The value of identity, of course, is that so often with it comes purpose. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. You know, identity is a chronic quest for so many of us. We seek an answer to the age-old question, who am I? And we look for the answer through introspection. But what Ken says, who am I, is the wrong question. When pursuing your identity, the better question is, whose am I? Because our identity is found in relation to others, especially significant others. Today, Ken explores the identity of our sonship and the implications of that relationship. Here now is Ken with the first of a two-part series called Whose I Am.
Hello, everyone. It's great to be with you as we start off another week of Times of Refreshing together. Acts chapter 27 is a very exciting account of Paul's sea voyage to Rome. He undertook this voyage not as a prisoner of Caesar, but really as a prisoner of Christ. We are not actually going to study this particular account, but what I would like to do is to draw your attention to some specific words that he said, which will serve as a springboard for our thoughts on certain subjects. In Acts chapter 27, verse 22, in the midst of a severe storm, when all hope was virtually lost by everyone else, Paul stood up to encourage everyone on board on the basis of what God had revealed to him. He said, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." It's those last few words that I want to focus our attention on. It's God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Paul spoke with authority, with certainty and hope. And here we are given a glimpse of the source in God almost by the way. And they provide us the twin themes of whom I belong to, or whose I am, and whom I serve. Those are the two themes that I would like to deal with. The first is based on those words, whom I belong to or whose I am. It's about sonship, and it has to do with our being. And in the next set, I will touch on whom I serve. That's on stewardship, and it has to do with our doing. The common focus for both of them is on the person of God. It's God whom I belong to, and it's God whom I serve. The first thing that comes to mind when we talk about who we belong to is identity. And in a nutshell, the Christian's identity can be described by this simple word, his. People sometimes suffer from what may be called spiritual amnesia, which is a loss of memory. They forget who they are as children of God. And although this may be fairly common, hopefully this is just a temporary lapse of memory, due more to a lack of understanding. Spiritual amnesia strikes when we lose sight of our identity in Christ as Christians. Our understanding of our true identity, that's whom we belong to, has a direct bearing on our being, who we are. And in this regard, it's important that we continue to grow in our understanding of the basics from the Bible. We are going to turn to the second letter of Paul to Timothy for our consideration of this aspect of identity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He's saying, never mind all that has happened to me. In spite of all these sufferings for the gospel's sake, it's not a disgrace. I'm not ashamed. He was able to say this because he had already received so much grace from God, and he was living by grace. There's no dishonor or loss of respect in suffering all these things and in saying all these things. And what did he say? He said, "I know whom I have believed." This is the same Jesus Christ who met him and took hold of him on the Damascus Road. We always have to begin with what we know, and this is where he traced his spiritual beginnings from, what he truly knew. Not all the misplaced spiritual knowledge that he had in the past as a Pharisee, but knowing Jesus Christ. This is the right question when we are seeking our identity. It's not about who am I, but rather, whose am I? After David had slain the giant Goliath as a virtual unknown amongst the armies of Israel, King Saul began to inquire after him. And this was the way in which he inquired after young David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And then in verse 66, the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And finally, when David was brought before Saul, he said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So when Saul wanted to find out the true identity of young David, his question was, "Whose son are you?" His identity was established by his sonship. The answer to the question, "Whose am I?" is not to be found through introspection within myself, but through relation to others, especially those who are sometimes referred to as significant others. We derive our identity through meaningful relationships with others. And the most important and significant person in the life of a Christian is God. The Christian faith is both rational as well as relational. I respond with both faith and love, with both mind and heart. I know whom I have believed. Our identity is defined by a personal knowledge and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not what I have believed, although Paul knew very much of that as a Pharisee, while all that time he was going in the wrong direction against God. So the first and foremost thing is not what I have believed, but whom I have believed. Now let's move on from Paul to Peter. At the critical hour when Jesus was arrested, Peter was ashamed of the Lord, and he denied him thrice with the words, "I do not know him." He was telling the truth about himself much more than he realized, because in truth, at that point in time, he did not truly know the Lord. He knew him as a friend, as a rabbi or teacher, but not Lord and Savior. If we truly know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we will not be ashamed of him, just like we should not be ashamed of our loved ones, because we know them through personal and blood relations. Paul was declaring here that he was not ashamed, but instead he was assured of God's ability to keep what he had committed to him, which was his whole life, even in the face of suffering and death. Back into 2 Timothy and moving on from the first to the second chapter. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." Here we find Paul using exactly the same word as in chapter 1 verse 12. "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." It's a strong word stating that despite the upswing of ungodliness and departure from the truth and questionable doctrines and practices, yet the foundation of God stands sure in the face of all these. This is the strong, steadfast, and sure foundation of Jesus Christ and His finished work, as revealed in the inspired Word. Having this seal is the mark of assurance for authenticity and authority. This is the real thing. The Lord knows them that are His. We may be limited and unsure in our judgment of who truly belongs to the Lord sometimes, but there's no mistaking on the Lord's part. The Lord knows them that are His. Paul is not only saying, "I know whom I've believed," but he's also saying here, "The Lord knows those who are His." He knows in His omniscience as the all-knowing God and the all-seeing God. We may know only in part, but He knows in full and perfectly. You know that little word, His? is what I often consider the simplest single word description and definition of what it means to be a Christian. It's to belong to Christ. It's being His. Apart from being very short, I find it a most spiritually meaningful way to sign off an email or a letter, His, as one belonging to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 14, that passage on Jesus as the Good Shepherd, He said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." And that aptly sums up both aspects. I know whom I've believed, and the Lord knows those who are His. In the minor prophet of Nahum in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, verse 7 of Nahum, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." If we put them together, the Lord knows those who are His, and the Lord knows those who trust in Him. That means to be His is to trust Him. If you have believed and trusted Him with a confession that you know Him as Lord and Savior, that is your foundation and seal. He knows you as one belonging to Him, and that becomes our true identity. So that's the first aspect of sonship, whose I am. It is identity, and that means to be His. Now let's move on to another aspect, and that is sanctity, which is about being holy. Still on that same verse where we were on, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, and in the second part, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." This introduces us to the second aspect of sanctity or holiness, which is essential to our full understanding of the subject of sonship. Everyone who names the name of Christ obviously refers to every Christian. And so here is a direct command for every Christian to depart from sin or iniquity. This is a negative injunction. We always begin from there because we learn first by not doing the wrong which we have been doing all along. That's something we're used to and we understand, when as yet we have no idea of what holiness is as yet. The immediate implication of becoming a Christian is to quit sin and to keep away from it. The evidence and outcome of a right and reconciled relationship with God is a new abhorrence and antagonism towards sin. You can sin, but you won't be able to enjoy it. You will hate it and you will find it very hard to live with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, which I've quoted many times, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Holiness is a matter of ownership by God. We are saved from sin, but at the same time, we are also saved for Him. And that's the essential meaning of holiness and sanctification. It means to be separated or to be set apart for His purpose and His use. And I often like to use the homely illustration of the special set of crockery that most homes would have, set apart for special use on special occasions when there are special guests. That's the root idea behind sanctification and holiness, to be set apart for His special use as a special people. To be sanctified is to be righteous, and this is different from being sanctimonious, which is to be self-righteous. This call to holiness is the positive aspect. We are not free to do as we please, but what pleases Him. This simply follows the basic principle of not taking for your own what really belongs to God, and it's for His glory. Moving from 1 Corinthians 6 to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, it says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." I'm now toggling between 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 6, the context there is sexual immorality and holiness, especially in verses 15 to 20, which talks about the sanctity of the body. Let me read them to you from verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Did you notice how strongly he says three times using the phrase, "Do you not know?" In verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Then verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And then again in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Here are three things to know about your body. The phrase expresses incredulity. Don't tell me you don't know. These are basic things you should know as a Christian about your body. They belong to Christ and not to sin. Verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality with the same holy fear and detachment as you have read in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not touch what is unclean." We may think that the reason why this is especially strong for the Corinthian church is because it was their dominant sin. But it's also something for everyone to observe, as it defiles God's divine design for physical union in marriage and therefore also spiritual communion with Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The body is the physical and external vessel for the soul and the spirit. It is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who has made his residence there, and therefore should not be defiled. We glorify God when we do not gratify self. The third aspect of sonship may be called destiny, and this is about being heirs. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are predestined to adoption as sons. That's our destiny as sons. Sonship is a biblical concept that uses the metaphor of legal adoption for the placement of adopted children. And they have all the privileges of natural-born children. These verses in Ephesians chapter 1 tell us three privileges of adopted children. First, they are accepted. In verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." They are accepted when previously they were rejected. Secondly, they are blessed. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." They are blessed instead of cursed. And thirdly, they are chosen. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." They are chosen instead of being abandoned. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, we come across the use of this unique word Abba, which is an Aramaic term of endearment to signify the intimate relationship between the Father and his children. It's just like our word Papa, which is used in many languages today. And that's what my own children call me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he speaks of God sending forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Abba is a child's cry of acknowledgement and recognition of the Father. It speaks of the uniqueness of knowing God personally as Father through Jesus Christ. Father is used of God in the Old Testament only some 15 times, compared to about 165 times in the Gospels alone, especially in John's Gospel. And Abba is used only three times. Here in Galatians 4, where we have read, in Romans 8:15 and by Jesus in his final prayer in Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14 verse 36. It speaks of the privilege of knowing the fatherhood of God. It's not just a title or a name to be used in a formal and officious way, but is used with the affectionate love of true children. We say Abba Father in obedience and independence. These are the two chief characteristics of our sonship and of knowing the fatherhood of God. Let me end by reading this other occurrence of the word Abba Father in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is the evidence of sonship. This is the present and the practical dimension of sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is the outer leading to walk as sons, to know what to do. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons or children of God. This is the inner witness that we are sons, to know who I am. We are not left destitute as orphans, but we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the end in view is that of being heirs of God with Christ. The ultimate right of sons is inheritance. If sons, then heirs. And this is the future dimension of sonship. We are heirs now, waiting for our inheritance then. The Christian is one who lives with the constant expectation of more to come and the best yet to come. His eye is on eternity and not on the earth. This is the special privilege of sonship. And I trust you have been refreshed by God's presence and reached by His Word.
Our identity is not determined by what we believe, but in whom we have believed. Thank you for that good word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with PWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Ken concludes his theme with a program titled, Whom I Serve. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road, Post Office, Singapore, 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.